Thank you, Nathan, for those challenges there. And we, as a board here at Reinhart, set a goal of 50 people being involved in Mission 15, giving $15 a month, praying for 15 minutes a week for lost people to be saved, and witnessing to 15 people over the next 6 years till 2030, and sharing Christ with those people. We have 49 people signed up. We'd love to get one more. We'd love to get 49 more, even to double our goal. So think about that. It is a great ministry that we're involved in with Good News Productions. I ran across some very sobering statistics recently. Did you know that approximately 150,000 people die every 24 hours? Think about that. That's worldwide. And every one of those people who do take their last breath are immediately ushered before the judgment seat of Christ. If you break that number down a little further, that means that every hour, 6,250 people pass from this life into eternity. Every minute, 104 people go from this realm to the next realm, which has no ending point. I figured it up. If I preach this morning for 30 minutes, 3,125 people will die while I'm preaching. Now, I hope none will die from my preaching. You think about those statistics, they cause you to stop and take notice, to think, wow, that's a lot of people. And that's why we must help people be ready to meet the Savior. I said it last week. It all depends on what we have done with Jesus at that moment of death. He is all that matters. 1 John 5:11-12 says it this way, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son of God has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." It's our hope and prayer that you are investing your life into Jesus. Anything other than that is an investment that is going to go very sour for you. If you are investing your life into things, if you are investing your life into money, if you are investing your life into anything, into your job, into your farm, into your business, you're investing all of your resources and all of your energy into those kinds of things. That it's not that those things are bad, it's just if that's where all of your investment is, those are things that are not going to last for eternity. C.S. Lewis said this, "All that is not eternal is eternally useless." Think about that. All that is not eternal is eternally useless. Be careful, please, that you are not investing your whole life into those things that are just temporary. We must invest our lives into that which is eternal. And to my knowledge, and you can correct me if I'm wrong here, but I can think of only three things that are eternal. Jesus. And of course, that would include God and the Holy Spirit. We could say it this way, the divine, that is eternal. The Word of God is eternal. And the human soul is eternal. That's what we should be investing our lives into. Someone might ask us, how do you know what you believe is true. Well, that's what we've been talking about over the last couple of Sundays, and I want to continue in that line of thinking today. There is evidence that gives support to what we believe. To this point, Elijah and I have mentioned five things to you that give support to what we believe, five evidences. 2 weeks ago, Elijah said that science is giving good support to our faith. And he gave examples in his sermon about that to back it up. He said that archaeology gives support to our faith. And you think about it, that is a fascinating study to learn how archaeology is a friend to Christianity. There have been so many things discovered through the years that affirm for us the truth of God's Word. On Fridays and Saturdays over the last several months, in fact, 4 months, going on 5 months, those are my days off, I have been doing this project at home. I've told you about it. I've been tearing off all the siding on our house and putting on new siding in the process of finishing painting it now. And as I've been doing this project, I've had the Christian radio station on listening to it. And one of the programs that I've caught several times is this fella who studies the Bible and what it has to say about the topography of the land. And then he goes and to Israel and he finds that exact spot. It really is an interesting program. A few weeks ago, he was telling his radio audience about the story from 1 Samuel 14, where Jonathan and his armor bearer are climbing some rocks and they're fighting some Philistines on about a half acre of land. Now, as described in 1 Samuel 14, there was a pass with cliffs on each side, one to the north towards Michmash and the other to the south towards Geba. Well, you can look on a Bible map and you can see those two towns. We know where Michmash and Geba were. And so this fella, with this story in mind from the scripture, he goes to Israel, he finds Michmash and Geba, and he does some research, and guess what he finds? He finds a pass with two cliffs, one to the north towards Michmash and the other to the south towards Geba. And he's looking and he's saying, you know, that looks like something I might could climb. And he began climbing some rocks up one of these cliffs. And he reached a certain point, and guess what he found? A plateau that was about a half an acre big. And as he raised himself up onto that flat piece of land, he had goosebumps knowing that he was standing in the exact spot where Jonathan and his armor bearer had fought and killed 20 Philistine soldiers. And that's why I say to you, archaeology and the study of Scripture itself, it all fits together. Archaeology is a friend of Christianity. Elijah talked too about the intrinsic moral value that is within all of us. We know it's wrong to tell a lie, don't we? I mean, from whatever part of the world that we live in, we just have this inner knowledge that to tell a lie is a wrong thing to do. We know it's wrong to murder. We know it's wrong to steal your neighbor's wife. We know it's wrong to kill an innocent baby inside of its mother's womb. We know that. But as a nation, I think we have appeased ourselves We have appeased our lustful ways and our selfishness. We somehow have convinced ourselves that that's not really a human being. All we have to do, and I have a picture, all we have to do is look at an ultrasound. And we look at that and we know that's a human being. And we know that that is an inner sanctuary where that little baby lies. How do we know these things? Because God has placed these truths within our heart. We know that it's the right thing to do and stop and help a neighbor who's in need. How is it that we know these things? Our Creator has placed these truths in our heart, and that gives evidence to us that faith is real. Christianity is real. There is a God. There is a Creator. If you missed Elijah's sermon, please listen to that on the church website. My sermon from last week is on there as well. And I talked to you about the resurrection being the number one evidence for the truth of Christianity. If Jesus raised from the dead, and we can be confident that He did, we sang several songs about it this morning even, if you notice that, the resurrection gives validity to our faith. I was talking with my brother this last week on the phone. He had mentioned to me, hey, I listened to your sermon from last Sunday on the resurrection. And he reminded me of an incident that I don't think I've ever told you about here. In 2005, he and I went on a mission trip together to India, and we were with Central India Christian Mission. And as we were there, and we had been doing lots of preaching and sharing Christ with people around the different villages, they wanted us one evening to go and see one of India's most prominent Hindu temples. And as we toured this place, you could just feel the darkness and the utter sadness of deception. The high priest was there, and he had several students that were studying underneath him. It was almost like a Bible college type setting, except under the Hindu religion. These students were learning from him how to be a high priest in the religion of Hinduism. And so we had toured the temple, their group along with our group together. We came to this rather large room. We're all in there together, seated. And the high priest is telling us a little bit more about the temple and about his students. They come to study. As he's talking, Jeevan, who is one of the preachers from CICM, came to me and he whispered in my ear that there's going to come a point here. It's very customary for them to ask us if we have anything to say to them. When they ask that question, Jeevan said, I want you to step forward and give them a thank you for letting us see their temple and for their hospitality. But then he said, I want you to preach Jesus to them. And I said, what? He said it again. They will ask if we have anything to say to them. When they ask that question, I want you to step forward, give them some thank yous for their hospitality, but then I want you to preach Jesus to them. This was totally a surprise to me, totally impromptu. And all I could do was cry out to God in my spirit, God, you have to help me. And about that time, the Hindu priest, sure enough, asked the question. I mean, there was just a few seconds between Jeevan warning me of what was to happen, what he wanted me to do, and the question being asked. The Hindu priest says, do any of you have anything that you would like to say? And to the shock of the other guys in the group, including my brother Tom, I stepped forward almost as a spokesman for the group, and after a few pleasantries and thank yous, I began to preach Jesus to them. And the other guys had no idea what Jeevan had said to me, and all of a sudden, you could see it on the expressions of their faces. What in the world is he doing? And I have to be honest with you, I was asking myself that same question, even as I'm preaching. Kevin, what in the world are you doing? We're wondering if we're even going to get out of there alive. But the Lord was leading me in what to say. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, don't worry about what to say when you're in that kind of a situation, because I will lead you, I will help you understand what to say. And I sensed him leading me. But you know what I talked to him about? I talked to him about the resurrection of Jesus. I said, we are all believers in Jesus, and I want to tell you why we're believers in Jesus. It's because he's alive. He came here to this earth, and he lived life for 33 years. He lived a perfect life, and yet he died on the cross for our sins. He loved us that much. And on the third day, I want you to know, he raised up from the dead. And he's the only one who's ever done that. And I had their undivided attention. I'm speaking through an interpreter. And they are listening about the resurrection of Jesus. I'm not sure if they'd ever heard it before. I wasn't knowing them personally or what their history was. And I was telling them about a Savior who was alive. And I'm saying, he's one who hears every word we say. And I'm saying this in a temple where there are stone gods and wooden gods who can't do that. They can't hear when we pray to them. And I said, our God sees everything that we do. He's with us. He never leaves us. He helps us. He wants to forgive us of our sins. He loves us. And he can do that for you too. I don't remember all that I said. In fact, this last week as I was preparing this message, I went back through my old journals and I found a journal from 2005 and I began looking and I knew I had written something about that experience and I read through that experience again and I was reminded from my journaling that I had spoken to them about the resurrection of Jesus. When I'm talking to you that we have evidence, we have solid rock evidence for what we believe to be true, the number one evidence is the resurrection of Jesus. Science is good. Archaeology is supportive. This intrinsic value, yes, for sure we have that. The resurrection, and then number five piece of evidence that I talked to you about last week are the changed lives. Jesus is in the business of transforming people into his likeness. And if we will let that happen in our life, then we become a piece of evidence for the faith to those who are watching. So let me move on now with a sixth piece of evidence for Christianity. And it's this book right here, the Bible. There's no book like this book. Jesus said, it is the truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. And it will not pass away. My words will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But there's more evidence than just Jesus' testimony about this book. I'd like for you for a moment to consider the uniqueness of the Bible. This book, if you're familiar with it, consists of 66 books. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. These 66 books were written over a period of 1,500 years, spanning over 40 generations. It was written by more than 40 different writers, all from different walks of life. The Bible was written on three different continents in three different languages, and it covered a wide range of controversial subjects. And yet, do you realize, with all of these points about the Bible, it has one consistent theme that just threads its way through the pages from Genesis all the way to Revelation? And the theme is this: God's redemption of mankind. Now, how did that happen? How could there be one consistent theme when there were 40 different writers who didn't even know each other? Over 40 generations of time, over 1,500 years on three different continents. This book is a miracle just in the fact that it makes sense. It fits together beautifully, though it is rather thick in material, it can be condensed to a simple theme such as this. Or let me give to you an outline. The Old Testament, Jesus is coming. You might want to write this down. The Old Testament, the theme is Jesus is coming. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is here. And then Acts through Revelation, the remaining part of the New Testament, Jesus is coming again. Do you want to condense it even more than that? What is the common denominator in those three points? Jesus. The theme of this Bible is Jesus. It's His story. Let me read to you from Josh McDowell's book. This is entitled Answers to Tough Questions. This is a great book to have as a resource in your library. Answers to Tough Questions Skeptics Ask About the Faith. This is what he says. Lest anyone think this isn't something marvelous, and he's speaking about what I've just spoken to you about, the uniqueness of Scripture. Lest anyone think this isn't something marvelous, we'd like to give you this challenge. Find 10 people from your local area who have similar educational backgrounds, all speak the same language, and all who from basically are from the same culture. Then separate them and ask them to write their opinion on only one controversial subject, such as the meaning of life. When they have finished, compare the conclusions of these 10 writers. Do they agree with each other? Of course not. But the Bible did not consist of merely 10 authors, but 40. It was not written in one generation, but over a period of 1,500 years. Not by authors with the same education, culture, and language, but with vastly different education, many different cultures from three continents, from three languages, and finally, not just one subject, but hundreds. And yet the Bible is a unity. There is a complete harmony which cannot be explained by coincidence or collusion. The unity of the Bible is a strong argument in favor of its divine inspiration. I'm talking to you about this book being a piece of evidence for what you believe. And it's unique in its nature But let me talk to you further about the Bible's reliability. And this point, it takes me back to my Bible college class from years ago. I mean, it gets pretty deep here for just a moment. And I can't hardly get too deep because I'm not too deep up here. But this can get pretty deep. Is this book really true? Is the Bible that we have today the same Bible that the authors wrote down on parchment a few thousand years ago? And the answer to both of those questions is yes. The Bible is reliable, and again, archaeology is our friend. And I think the best way to cover this point is simply to show you this chart. And I actually asked Mallory, and I thank you so much, Mallory. She's wonderful. She condensed this. Yeah. She condensed this and put this in your bulletin. And you can take this home and look at it and just kind of digest it. And then, two, I found an article, and I had hoped that we could put that into your bulletin today, too, but she said it's just too much to fit in the bulletin. And so that article is out at the Welcome Center. And I've had her print 100 copies. And I would love for every household to get one paper, one copy of that article. Take it home and read it. It's talking about the Bible being superior over all other works of antiquity because of the number of manuscripts that we have found through archaeology. And so for just a moment, as you consider this, maybe you can see it from your seat or you can look at it in your bulletin. We have over 5,600 manuscripts of Scripture that have been found through archaeology. 5,600. Now, these are not original writings that Matthew wrote on or that Paul wrote on or Luke, but they get pretty doggone close to the year in which the Scripture was originally written. Within 100 years, some of these manuscripts date to the original writings. And I want you to compare the Scripture evidence through the manuscripts compared to, say, let's just pick Plato. Now, that's a name that's familiar to most of us. We know that he was a philosopher. And you recognize he was a student of Socrates and a teacher of Aristotle. Those are names that all of us recognize from our studies. And Plato's works have been upheld and read for centuries. He's considered an expert and a pioneer in his field of philosophy. Do you realize we have only 7 manuscripts of Plato? And the earliest manuscript that we have of his is 1,200 years after the original writing. Compare that to the Scripture. Or Homer. Homer, the Iliad, I didn't know what the Iliad was. I looked it up, and it seems to be a bunch of poems. But it's a pretty popular piece of antiquity. And we have 643 pieces of manuscript of the Iliad, which is way more than any of these others except the Scripture. We have over 5,600. And there's 500 years from the original writing of the Iliad to the manuscript that we have. 500 years pass Now, what's all of this have to do with evidence? The more manuscripts that you have over an extended period of time, you can take those manuscripts and compare them to each other, and you can see, okay, has the scripture changed over the years? And these manuscripts give evidence to the fact that the scripture has not changed. In fact, you see here at the bottom, the New Testament, this 99.5% accuracy. The scriptures are 90, we know that they are 99.5% accurate of what was originally written. And you say, what about that 0.5%? We know every one of the places in Scripture where that 0.5% is, and you'll see it in italics, or you'll have a footnote at the bottom of the page that says, we're not sure that this was in the original writing. We know every one of those places. And none of them have to do with salvation. None of them change the message in any way. And by the way, if you include all of the ancient translations of the New Testament into other languages, we have almost 24,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. And so that number goes up from 5,600 to over 24,000. And I will tell you, I looked at a number of different charts, and these numbers of the various works of antiquity, you look at this chart, maybe even the chart that you take home with the article that I have for you in the back, you might see that, okay, this chart says there's seven manuscripts of Plato, and this other chart says there's 10. Well, that's just the nature of mankind. When anything is given to mankind, we get it screwed up. If you'll let me use that language. We just have a way of getting things all messed around. But when it comes to the Word of God, God has preserved His Word. He's protected His Word. He says, My Word is going, it's going to last forever. And you know what my question is with this? Why don't we ever question Homer's Iliad? Why don't we ever scrutinize Caesar's 10 writings? Why don't we ever scrutinize Plato's writings? But the world seems to always find a way to scrutinize and question and doubt the Scripture when there is so much more evidence for Scripture than these works of antiquity. Well, we know the answer to that. We know why that is the case, is because Satan is alive and he's working. And he's twisting people's minds. He's blinding people's minds. He wants us to doubt the Scripture. But there is so much reliability to the Word of God. Let me go to this third point. The sustainability of the Scripture. In other words, this book has endured through the centuries. And that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said that it would. The psalmist said the same thing 1,000 years earlier. Psalms 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." This book has endured a lot of attacks, verbal attacks. The technical term for those verbal attacks is called textual criticism. In other words, people have gone through this book with a fine-tooth comb, and they have tried their very best to tear this book to pieces, but the book has endured. There's always an answer. There's always an explanation. If you will just, in a quote-unquote, hold your horses a little bit, do a little research, God's Word will always win. Just like with the area of archaeology, Pilate's name had never been discovered by archaeologists. Therefore, the skeptics were saying Pilate must have never existed. But in 1961, guess what was discovered by the archaeologists in the city of Caesarea? There was a rock there that had writing, ancient writing on it. Guess whose name was on that rock? Pontius Pilate. And the skeptics were again silenced. God's Word will always win. Would you say that with me? God's Word will always win. And then there are those scriptures that at first glance seem to have a glitch, a contradiction. So the skeptics will jump on the bandwagon and they will say, I told you so. The Bible is full of contradictions. But don't you be so quick to jump onto that bandwagon. Instead, do some study. Do some research. And you will find that the Bible will always win, even in those particular passages of Scripture. For instance, when Jesus healed the blind man, Bartimaeus, Mark and Luke mention just one blind man. But Matthew mentions two. And it's clearly the same story. You put them side by side in all of the details, the place, the timing. It's all, you know, it's the same story, but what is the explanation between, were there two blind men or were there one? The skeptics cry contradiction. I don't think it has to be a contradiction. Rather, I think there were two blind men. But one of them seems to be more of the spokesman of the two. More of the prominent figure in the story. And that was Bartimaeus. And so Matthew mentions just the one blind man, Bartimaeus. And it goes right along with how The Chosen portrays Matthew. Have you seen it? He's so detailed. He's taking notes everywhere he goes. And so, yeah, it makes sense that Matthew would be more specific, that there were actually two, but really there was one who was outspoken. And Mark and Luke focus on that one. Again, the Bible always wins. Another such discrepancy is at the empty tomb. Were there two angels or were there one? You read Matthew's account, he has a different answer than Mark and Luke. I think actually in this case, Matthew focuses on one and Mark and Luke focus on two. The women came to the tomb that early morning. The stone's rolled away. There's an angel on top of that stone. What, you looking for Jesus among the dead? He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. There's one angel. The women go into the tomb. There's two angels. I think the one on the stone moves into inside the tomb with the other angel. And they show the place where his body was. You have John and Peter, they run to the tomb later. They don't see any angels. Mary Magdalene, when she saw the stone rolled away, she just took off running. She didn't go inside the tomb to begin with the other women. She took off running towards the city to find the disciples and tell them, the stone's rolled away and something's going on at the tomb. And so she comes back. She trails Peter and John. They beat her to the tomb. They go inside of the tomb, and no angels are seen. Mary comes to the tomb later. She's straggling behind. She sees two angels. And she sees Jesus. You know what I'm thinking? Those angels are doing exactly what God's telling them to do. They are appearing and they are disappearing whenever and to whomever God tells them. God's word is able to be scrutinized and endure through that criticism. It also has endured the efforts of entire governments coming against it, and atheists attacking it, skeptics questioning it. But it is still with us here to this day, and it will always be here with us. Jesus says it'll never pass away. I'll close with the story of Voltaire, who was a very vocal, radical French atheist in the 1700s. He died in 1778, but before his death, he predicted that Christianity would be completely eradicated before the next 100 years. You know what ironic twist took place? 50 years after Voltaire's death, the very house that Voltaire owned in Geneva, Switzerland, was being used as a distribution center for Bibles and Christian tracts. Isn't that something? You know what that is? That's God's in your face. He says, I'm going to show you. I'm going to use your home as a distribution center for Bibles, and we'll see who lasts. There is so much evidence for the Word of God and what we believe. I hope you've embraced the faith. I hope the faith is yours. If it's not, you can do something about that right now. Let's pray together.